Let us go to the Lord again in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, once again we come before you and thank you for the fact that you are there. You're the God that created the heavens and the earth. You created man to inhabit the earth. You called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. Through him and his descendants, you set up the nation of Israel. Through their rebellion, you cut them off. And now we live in what's considered to be the times of the Gentiles. We do not know how long that will be. But we do know that you set up kingdoms and you bring down kingdoms, as was clearly revealed in Daniel regarding the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Grecian, and the Roman Empire. And even stated there that you put men in authority, even the basis of men. Paul reaffirmed such truths on Mars Hill when he spoke that you set the bounds of the habitations of the nations and that we live and move and have our being in you. And with all of the chaos and turmoil that is going on around the world and among our own nation, you're still God. You're still there. And with you, there is no shadow of turning. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. You deal with us in different ways, in different times, but you are the same God. And we come to you, our Father, trusting that it is with a hallowed and a holy heart, not that we are sinless, but out of deep respect and love and devotion for you, and ask that you would intervene in a divine way to cause our lives to return to a norm somewhat as we knew it, though not a norm with the same degree of sinfulness and wickedness, but that there might be a change of morality. We would even pray for more than just a change of morality, but that you might even bring about revival and cause many people to repent of their sins and turn from their wicked ways and seek your face. As thy word teaches, you have never turned away a truly repentant sinner, and you never will. We thank you for the liberty and the blessing to be able to ask that you lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil. And bless us to lead a quiet and a peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Thereby we pray for those in authority over us. Not only our president and vice president, speakers of the House, the congressmen, the senators, the judges, on all levels of government, whether it be federal, state, or local. And that you would rule in their hearts. The heart of the king is in your hand. And that they would rule over us for good and not for evil. If they're ignorant in what they're doing, that you would enlighten them to truth. If they are malicious in what they're doing, that you would overrule their wicked schemes and bring judgment upon their own heads, as you did with Naaman. But more importantly, and in our mind's eye, it would be far more glorious if you just would just change their hearts to where they would love you. But you're God of justice, God of truth. You will not be mocked forever. Israel is a perfect example of that. Look at them today in comparison to what they used to be. We pray, our God, that you would bless us to repent where we need to, humble ourselves. Bless us not to merely have a form of religion, but that we would have the power of godliness, of true Christianity. We pray that you would bless us now in the continuance of our studies. We would pray that you would be with thy ministers throughout the land, that they would stand for you and for your cause and for the kingdom of Christ, and that you would be a light in their lives to inspire thy people to put you first. To put you first in everything. That we might truly render unto you the things that belong to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We come back to our study on the love of God. We left off last Lord's Day. We were looking at some of the characteristics of the love of God and showing how that it was uninfluenced. There was nothing in man that caused us to be accepted of God and for him to put his love upon us. That his love is eternal, his love is sovereign, his love is infinite. And we want to take up this morning with the fact that his love is immutable, unchangeable. And while I think of it, lest I forget it, I want to also remind us of the fact that love is not a feeling first. Now, there is feeling in true love. whether it's a spiritual love or a physical love or just a brotherly love, naturally, when we conduct ourselves in the proper way, then there's going to be the proper feelings that are found in love. But love is not a feeling first. We find that love is a sacrifice. It is it's an action. And so we also found out that love can be learned. Where Paul instructed Titus to teach the older women to teach the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children. And a woman can learn to love her husband. She can learn to love her children. And we're taught that we're to love our enemies. Well, we don't just saddle up to them and get all fuzzy and emotionally hot flashes or whatever you want to call it toward our enemies. But we can act toward them in a godly manner. But anyway, let's look at the immutability of the love of God. James 1:17 tells us that with God there is no variableness nor shadow of turning. That has reference to our earth and its rotating on its axis and the sun rising every day and so on and so forth. It doesn't come up in the same place every day. It's different and different degrees of longitude or latitude and all of the variable degrees of that. And that can readily be seen in my office at home. There's a window that points out toward the west that I normally raise the blinds on that so that I can take breaks from my studies and reading and let my eyes rest and look out over the yard and the property there. And up until the last few weeks, the sun would rise and go down, and I would never see it in my window. But now, in the evenings, it shines right into the window. In other words, the sun is the earth is different, and so it has a different degree and it changes. But with God, there's no change. He's the same. He's yesterday and forever. But our love for God does change. Our love grows, it waxes, and it wanes. And we see that in Romans chapter 7, in that passage there where Paul speaks about the struggles of a child of grace. And in Romans chapter 7, I want to turn and look there for a moment. And I'll begin at verse 10. Now, all this has to do with the love of God, but we're talking about how we change, but God's love toward us does not change. But here in Romans 7, beginning at verse 10, in the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. The commandment didn't slay or doesn't kill us. It's sin that kills us. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Well, there are a lot of people who want to talk evil about the law. We're not under law now. We're under grace and so on. Well, we are under grace and we're not under law, but there's nothing wrong with the law. The law is good, commandment just and holy. But anyway, what that which was then that which is good made death unto me? In other words, is the law made death to me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, by that, in other words, sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by the law. That's what was good. That sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Now we get down to the meat of the matter. For that which I do, I allow not. But what I would, that I do not. I consent unto the law that it's good, that it is good. Now, you ever find yourself in such a way that you want to do better than what you do and you don't? And then there's things you don't want to do, you wind up doing? That's the way we are. We're changeable. We have the constant struggle. And he explains that in verse 17. Now, then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Now, we don't want to go to the extreme and say, well, I really don't, it's not me that sins. Some people say that. Several years ago, I met a man, said he hadn't sinned in 20 years. Well, I reminded him of 1 John 1:8, where it says, if we say we have, present tense, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then he got mad at me. And I said, well, that's another reason showing that you're a sinner. And here's a man that knew the Greek language quite well. Read his Greek New Testament all the time. But he was deceived. Verse 18, for I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. In other words, some people teach the idea of progressive sanctification. That once God regenerates us, then we start getting better and better and more holy and more holy and more holy. And by the time we die, then we're just about so holy we just can't stand it anymore. That's the way they preach it. Well, they know better, and I know better. I'm still a sinner, and they're still sinners. The flesh is, when God regenerates an individual, he changes their spiritual condition. He doesn't change their fleshly nature. If a man has trouble with a particular sin before he's regenerated, most likely he'll have trouble with that sin afterward. There are some sins that sometimes God blesses us, and it just seems like it's easy as taking off a coat, that we put that off and it doesn't bother us anymore. I had a situation like that, and years ago I thought I'd never be troubled with a particular sin anymore, and one day driving down the road, all of a sudden, right out of nowhere, I don't know where it came from, I was tried severely with regard to that particular sin. But there are sins that I have dealt with over the years and still deal with, and no doubt you do too, or have sins like that too. That's what the flesh is. And that's where he says that, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good, I find not." In other words, Paul said, I want to do better. I've got a will. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law. Here's a law. That when I would do good, evil is present with me. That's a law. That's not something that might take place, could take place. It's a law that takes place. When we want to do good, evil's there. But he says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And then he makes a transition into the legal righteousness. Therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In other words, the tenor of the life of the child of grace is that he walks after the things of God. But he's still a sinner. He's still troubled with them. And therefore, we have that struggle and we wonder, does God love us? Does he really love us? Well, I want to read a song that's in our red book that we sing, number 290. And I think this states it quite clearly. You see, love is something that we learn. It's not something that is automatically felt. I will read out part of the refrains in this, but just to try to read it where you can get the gist of the song better. Come, all ye chosen saints of God, whose souls are washed in Jesus' blood. Hear what he says. His word is true. I am your sure, almighty friend, who loving loves you to the end. I will be near you and will show my grace is sufficient for you. I know how numerous are your foes. He knows about our struggles. I know the ways which they oppose. I know their cunning malice too. Though Satan tries your souls to ensnare, you're still the objects of my care. You're near my heart. I'll bring you through. My grace sufficient is for you. Now notice this last verse in particular. Do you want proof of this, my love? Calvary, survey, then heaven above. See, the writer was wise enough to say, do you want proof of the love of God? Don't look to your feelings. Don't look to your heart. Don't look to your faithfulness. Look to Calvary. You want proof of God's love? look to Calvary, and then heaven above. See how the ransom millions do. I'll guide you safely in the way through life's dark night to heaven's bright day. And there with wonder you shall view. My grace sufficient is for you. And along this line, there's another song that's in the Gadsby hymnal. We don't have this here. But I want to read out of the Gadsby hymnal, one of Augusta's top ladies' songs. Everybody knows about Top Ladies' Rock of Ages. But listen to this. I'm particularly wanting to center in on the last verse, like we did the other song. But I'll read the whole song. A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing. Nor fear with thy righteousness own my person and offerings to bring. The terrors of the law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my all my transgressions from view. The blood of God hides it. See, he continues to focus to the cross. The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future, nor things that are now, not all things below or above. Sound like Romans 8, which we're going to read here in a moment. Can make him his purpose forego, or sever my soul from his love. Now listen to this. My name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I too the end shall endure, and sure as the earnest is given, more happy, but not more secure, the glorified saints in heaven. In other words, he was saying there, even though the glorified saints are in heaven and they're happy, they're not more secure than I am. Because I'm in the love and in the unchanging and in the immutability, in the immutable love of God. For nothing can separate us. Look at Romans 8. We said we were going to get to that. Romans 8. We know it well. If you don't know it well, shame on you. But anyway, Romans 8, beginning at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? What is it shall separate us from the love of Christ? Can a man fall out of grace? Can a man fall out of the love of God? Our love may wax and wane. We have the struggles that we talked about in there in Romans 7. And we saw those struggles in those two songs that we sang. But you notice those songs pointed us to the cross of Christ, to the finished work of Christ. Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril or sword? Are we being tried today? Are we being tried today? We're being tried in many ways. And many people are under distress. Many people are wringing their hands, afraid to walk outside, afraid to touch a package, afraid to remove a crud from their eye, afraid to wipe their mouth with their hand, afraid to breathe the air in the presence of someone else. Distress is on every hand. And the news media and all kinds of talk, whether it's electronic or whether it's in print or whatever it is, people are being paralyzed with fear. And their problem is, particularly if they're believers, they've taken their eyes off the Lord. As you know, a few weeks ago I fell and broke my kneecap. And there for a few days I was confined pretty much to the bed or a chair with a brace. And I watched more news than I normally did or normally do. And I caught myself being influenced by the paralysis and being somewhat anxious and trepidatious. And I thought, this is silly. And so what did I do? I turned my attention back to the Word of God. You focus on the things of God. You say, well, where did this virus come from? We don't know. There's all kinds of theories. There's all kinds of ideas. There's all kinds of opinions. Some says it come from China and that they made it in their biological warfare lab, and that it showed up there first and foremost. And it may have. Somebody may have done it accidentally. There's even the theory that our own government created it and sent it over there in a drone. That's possible. Very possible. It may be that God just allowed it to come into being. That's possible. My point is this. We don't know. God knows. We also don't know the extent of it. But there have been viruses, there have been bacterias, there have been colds, there have been all sorts of famines, as it says here in Romans 8. All sorts of tribulations and trials and persecutions ever since Adam fell in the Garden of Eden. And if you start looking at the world and trying to find comfort and trying to find peace and trying to find security in any of that, you'll never make it. We stand or fall only by the grace and mercy and power of God. There could be no viruses, and you're going to die. You're going to die. I don't care who you are, unless you're alive when the Lord returns, you're going to die. COVID-19, pneumonia, flu, just the general flu. More people die from that every year than they do from this so far. There's more people that die in hospitals and car wrecks than from the COVID-19. There's more people die that are murdered in this country each year than from any virus. Through abortion and euthanasia. But I care not who you are. If you're in the love of Christ, none of that is going to separate you from the love of God. Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. If the government starts to kill folks for not staying at home, is that going to separate them from the love of God? You say, that'll never happen here. I dare say 90% of the people that hear this would have told me 10 years ago or 5 years ago what we're seeing today. They would never see it here. I've had people, well, I don't need to get into that. Verse 36, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. For thy sake. For the sake of God, for the sake of Christ, what are Christians to live under? Death. All day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Did not our Lord say that fear not him that can destroy your life, but fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell? Did not our Lord say, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword? And that parents and children and brothers and sisters would rise up against you? Did he not say that kings and governors would be against them? Did not the early preachers of the scriptures say that through much tribulation we shall enter into the kingdom? We are accounted God's children have been taught from the very, very beginning. Our Lord said that that we would be despised and rejected. Paul says we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. More than conquerors. That phrase has attracted my attention for decades. I don't know that I fully understand it. But I like to explain it this way. If I'm alive when the Lord returns, and I don't die, I can say that I conquered death. You know, I escaped it. I conquered it. But if I die before the Lord returns, and I'm put in the grave, and my body goes back to the dust from which it came, and the Lord comes back and raises me out of that, I have more than conquered it. I've not only experienced it, I've gone through it, and then I come out on the other side like David did after he returned and restored everything that was lost in Ziklag. They got everything back and lost nothing. For I am persuaded. Paul didn't say, you know, I believe the Bible teaches. He didn't say, I think this may happen. I am persuaded. Something had persuaded Paul. Paul had learned something. He learned some things about the love of God. In the book of Philippi, he wrote to those folks and said he learned how to be content. He said, I'm persuaded. When we're persuaded of something, we usually learn something, don't we? Someone has taught us, or we've taught ourselves, or something. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature or creation. Nothing that's going to come about, whether it's this virus or some other new virus that may spring up, shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, the love is not dependent upon our faithfulness. The love is not dependent upon our character. The love that God has for us is dependent upon that which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Beloved, the love of God is immutable. It's unchangeable. Just like old top lady talked about, our salvation is the saints that are glorified, they may be more secure than we are now, but they may be more happy than we are now, but they're not more secure. And I remind you again of John 17, verses 23 and 24, where Jesus there in his high priestly prayer talked about how that God loves us just as much as he loves Christ, and he loved us just as long as he loved Christ, and therefore that love never increases and it never decreases. God will not love you any more when you're in glory with him than he does right now. You don't always feel that, but beloved, always know that. Lay hold on that. God's love is holy. God's love is holy. God's love is never in conflict with His holiness. He loves purely in all righteousness. And since God's love is holy, it is not amiable weakness or effeminate softness. God declares that He chastens whom He loves. This is in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, verses 6 through 10, at least. And I'm not going to take the time to read all of that, but I will point you to it because we've emphasized that many, many, many times, and I think we emphasized it not too long ago, but I wanted to bring it about again. God loves us so much that He chastens us that we might be partakers of His holiness. Says that in verse 10. You see, God does not leave His children in sin. You can put that down as an axiom. You know what an axiom is? It's an obvious law. God does not leave His children in sin. He chastens them that we might be partakers of His holiness. And you say, well, I haven't been chastened of the Lord. Then I feel sorry for you because if you've never been chastened of the Lord, you're not His. You're a bastard. You're not a son. Because He says, verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then you're bastards and not sons. God's love is holy. God's love is holy, and He will see to it that you will be partakers of His holiness. You see, God's love is not this weak, effeminate, old granddaddy upstairs that just he's just so good, he can't hurt anybody, he can't do anybody any harm, and all of that. That's hogwash. God's love is holy, and it is so holy, He will see to it that His children are partakers of His holiness. Away with this idea . Well, God understands me, and we've got something worked out, and He just looks over my sins, and you need to look over my sins too, and so on. God's holy, and you're going to be partakers of His holiness. He guarantees that. It said so right here. So also says in verse 14, if you don't have holiness, you won't see the Lord. That is, you won't see Him in peace. You'll see Him all right. When He says, depart from me, I never knew you. Well, much more could be said about that. But lastly, God's love is gracious. God in grace gave His only begotten Son to die for the sins of His people. Oh, well, God so loved the world, it says. That's right. The world of His elect. Not every human being. But it says in there that whosoever is believing in him has everlasting life. That's what John 3:16 says. Look at your verb tense. The death of Christ did not make God love anybody. You see, the idea that Christ died for every human being should be so obvious that it would be ridiculous to preach. You said, why so? Well, the earth had been in existence for 4,000 years prior to Christ's death, and there were a lot of people already in hell. There were already a lot of people that were given over to be thrown into hell. They were unbelievers. There were a lot of unbelievers that died when Christ hadn't even come on the scene. How could he have died for those who are already dead? They didn't have an opportunity to believe on him. Sodom and Gomorrah didn't have an opportunity to believe on him. But that's another subject. No, God loved. It was God's love that caused Christ to die. It was gracious. God in grace. We should ever adore the grace of God in giving us salvation. I am constantly amazed at God's grace and mercy. We'll say more about that, about grace and mercy this afternoon, Lord willing. But it was gracious. God's love was gracious. God set his love upon us in grace. We were undeserving. We were undeserving. Well, much more, as you well know, could be said about love. God is love. But that love has teachable, knowledgeable, understandable characteristics that we have been looking at. Let's pray. Holy Father, once again we thank you for your love. We don't even know how to talk about it, even as we have tried this morning. We seem to come so far short of the reality of it all. And while we desire to talk about it, explain it, we also ask our God that you would bless us to enjoy it. Sanctify the truth to our hearts and souls to your honor and glory. We pray in Christ Jesus. Amen.